The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening studying the word of God. We are studying in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, the first four verses. We've made our way through most of the text in that. We're going to finish that up this evening, and then we're going to take a look at the principles. Today has been an interesting day. Normally, a Wednesday for me is a study day, and I normally am on, I would say I'm on email, and I have to pay a little bit of attention to things going on at the office in my secular job, and so I do spend some time there. But today, that demanded a lot of my time, and then there were other things going on that demanded a lot of my time. Before I knew it, the day was gone, so I didn't have much of a study day today, but that happens. It's all good. We'll get our lesson in this evening, and we'll get through these first four verses, and then we get into a very interesting section in verses 5 through 8, but we'll get to that later on. Let's pay attention to verses 1 through 4 tonight. Before we do any of that, of course, let's make sure we take a moment for silent prayer. We have to get our hearts right before we study the Word of God. So we'll take a moment for silent prayer, confessing sins if needed, and humbling ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to be here tonight. I thank you for the folks that are here, and as I prayed about in the prayer meeting just now, Father, I thank you for the joy that they put in my heart. It is just such a joy to look out and see my brothers and sisters in Christ, and just the love that I have for them and the love that they have for me. I thank you for the flock that we have here at Lost Pines. I pray that tonight the folks that are here gathered together and whoever might be listening to this lesson would be able to set aside distractions and focus in on what it is that you're trying to teach us tonight, because you have prepared material for us to learn this evening and particular lessons that each and every one of us need to learn. And we each and every one have the Holy Spirit ministering to us to help us understand exactly what we need to learn. And I pray, Father, that we're attuned to that we will forget about everything else going on and just focus in on what it is that the Holy Spirit's trying to teach us tonight. And I pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, we took a look at this last time. This is a little bit of an overlap of what we covered last time, just to kind of get us in context of where we are. We looked at the what then. What then? Paul continues his thoughts with the question, what then? And this is a literary device he uses fairly often to highlight a point of significance or even a potential opposing view. And we looked at the verses there in Romans 3:9 and 6:15 and 11:7 and also Philippians 1:8. And he likes to do this. He'll be talking about something and he'll say, what then? Are we supposed to then... You know, and what he does when he throws something out there, typically it's something of an importance, it's something significant, or maybe something that, would be one of the haters that would throw out against him. Oh, well, what then? Are you saying that it's okay to commit sin? May it never be, right? That's the kind of thing that Paul would do. And so that's what he's doing here as well. He says, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And we looked at this. The word if is a first-class conditional if, and it's true. And because we have a first-class conditional, we're going to translate it although. Because although brings in the idea of it is true. Although some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Again, this is material we've looked at already. The phrases that we have here, the did not believe, that could be translated as the were unfaithful, although some were unfaithful. And then the unbelief could be translated as unfaithfulness. So this verse could read, although some were unfaithful, their unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? That's a perfectly legitimate translation of this verse. However, I believe As I say at the end of this, lack of faithfulness is directly related to a lack of faith anyway. So if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. And we're talking about the Jewish people here, right? And so in the context of the Jewish people, were there believers and unbelievers? Yes. Although some of them did not believe, does that mean that somehow God was not faithful? The answer, of course, is no. But we have the question posed by Paul here nonetheless. The word nullify, we looked at it as katargeo. It means to invalidate, to nullify, or even abolish. But the answer we have is clear here. Our belief or our unfaithfulness will not in any way nullify God's faithfulness. And that applies to Christians. You know, that's the whole thing. I mean, if you look at somebody can try to attack Christianity in general because of a particular individual who fell away from the faith. And you can say, their unfaithfulness, their unbelief, that doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God, does it? In any way, it doesn't. Same thing's true with the Jewish people that Paul has in view here. And then, of course, may it never be. That is an important phrase. Paul uses it. We started working on this last time, and we're going to actually look a little bit more at it. It's the may genoita. And Paul uses this expression quite a bit, may genoita. He's answering his own question with an emphatic response, may genoita. And it means something like this. If you use the optative translation, it would mean, please, may it never happen. May it never come to pass, if you want to use the Old Testament kind of a translation. That's the way the Hebrew would say something like, please, may it never come to pass. That's another way you could translate it. I prefer the translation that the Holman Christian uses. The Holman Christian Standard Bible uses the translation absolutely not, and I prefer that. And that's how we're going to translate it. But I want to take a look at some of the other places this is used. He uses his expressions 9 more times in the book of Romans. First of all, just a few verses down in Romans 3:6, he says, may it never be. Well, what that is he's responding to verse 5. He says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous. Unrighteous is he? And then he says in parentheses there, I am speaking in human terms. And then in verse 6, he says, may it never be. Absolutely not. He's not unrighteous. May it never be. He is not unrighteous, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? And it goes on from there. We're going to get to that. That's our next section. Then down in verse 31 of chapter 3. He says, do we then nullify the law through faith? In other words, we function in faith, right? Ours is a function of faith, and that it's a matter of faith. By the way, it always has been. But he says, do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. He says it again, right? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And that's the way it works, right? We have a function of faith. We live by faith. And we actually establish the law because what we're doing is we are fulfilling the law through Christ. You understand that concept? Through Christ, the law is fulfilled in us. And so but through our faith, we don't somehow nullify the law. We're establishing the law in an even grander and greater way. We're establishing it. Chapter 6 and verse 2. This is a great one. What shall we say then? And it's almost like a what then. It's like his what then, but he adds something to it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's the whole thing. I mean, there are those, and what he's doing here is he's kind of presenting a contrary argument. He's talking about how what he says right before this, he says in verse 20 and 21 of Romans 5, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, and the idea of this is that the sin increasing is basically now you're aware of your sin, right? The law now codifies everything, and now you're understanding how you're sinning against God. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So see, he's pointing out the contrast here, right? Sin and grace. the two. Just one second. And then he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He's just made this argument about how grace abounded when sin became more abundant. And so he's kind of presenting a contrary argument. Well, so maybe, are you saying, Paul, that we should continue on in our sin so that grace may increase? And he says, no, may it never be. Yes. It's the same language. That's exactly right, Tom. The fact of the matter is, he's addressing in chapter 3, he's addressing the Jewish people with regard to their situation. But absolutely, in Corinthians, he addresses the same issues and he points out all the same kind of ideas to Gentiles as well. That's absolutely true. Down in verse 15, again, this is one of his favorite little tools. He actually uses two of our little tools. He says, for sin shall not be master over you. This is verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? See, we got a what then as well, right? What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Absolutely not. And then he goes on in verse 16 to talk about presenting ourselves as slaves. And that's the whole thing, right? He's presenting these contrary potential arguments, and then he's slamming them by saying, no, absolutely not. These things are not, this is not the way it works. Chapter 7 in verse 7. And we got another one, almost a what then, but it's got the shall we say. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And we'll study that when we get to chapter 7. But look what he says. He's saying, you know, what then? Is the law itself sin? No, the law is not sin. But the law does reveal, right? The law reveals sin to us and sin in ourselves. Down in verse 13, verse 12, he says, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. That's the meganoita, right? Absolutely not. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. And that's one of, I love that. Through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. And that's what we need to read. We all need to realize how utterly sinful sin is. That is a phrase I really love, because a lot of us blow off certain sins and think they're not really that significant. Oh, that's no big deal. So I told a little white lie, or I might have gossiped a little bit, but it's no big deal. Sin is utterly sinful. That's what Paul is telling us. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. You notice how, again, he's using these literary devices and this expression over and over again. There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. God is absolutely just. That's one of his characteristics of his essence, is he's absolutely just. Romans 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes on from there. Very important passage, by the way, because there are those who have this idea of this replacement theology, which is a bunch of nonsense. The idea that somehow the church has replaced Israel. I think this passage pretty much is a slam dunk that that's not the case. Down in verse 11, we have another meganoita. And we got a recitation here in verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Fantastic, fascinating passage. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, if we can get to chapter 11. So he loves to use these, the what then, the what shall we say then type of expressions, and he loves to use this expression, may it never be, and he uses it more in Romans than anywhere else. May it never be. Absolutely not. So he makes all these arguments, and it's almost like, again, when I read Paul sometimes, it's almost like I'm seeing a defense attorney standing up in front of a jury, and he's throwing these things out there and saying, well, what then? Does that mean that my client went and did such and such? Absolutely not. You know, you can almost hear the defense attorney making the arguments. I mean, it's fantastic how he does that. He's admonishing really not just the Pharisees, but all of the Jews who have that. All of the Jews who have that sort of a view. Absolutely, he is admonishing the Pharisaical Jews. Does that make sense? That's what he's doing. But he's making a point that actually has application even beyond that. Right? There is application even beyond that for us today. So I'm translating it absolutely not. And again, as I mentioned on Sunday, this really doesn't pick up the optative nature of it. You know, again, you could translate it, please, may it never come to pass. It has this hopeful, but really, the way Paul is using the expression, if you look at the way he's using it as he's going through, he's saying, is this the case? No, it's not the case. So absolutely not. The way they did it in the Holman Christian is actually my favorite way to do it. So that's what we're going to use throughout. The phrase be found is from genomai, which means to be, become, or to be proven. Here, to be proven is the obvious meaning, since we know that God is true. What we have here is rather let God be found true, and I think be proven to be true, and though every man be proven a liar. And so, But I translated it this way, be shown to be. Let God be shown to be true, right? It's the idea of be proven true, be shown to be true. And so what do we have in this passage? The idea is, look, we all can have our views of things, but God, let God be shown to be true, though every man be found a liar. The word though is de, which can be translated but and though. It can be translated a lot of different ways. In this case, I think and is actually best, since Paul believes both things will happen. I don't think we need the word though. I don't like the way they translate it here. I think it's very simple. Paul is saying, let God be shown to be true and every man be found a liar. That's what Paul is saying. And so I think that's the best translation. And since they added, you notice this is in italics, they added this. The literal is rather let God be shown to be true and every man a liar. And so they added the be found to make it more clear for us in English. And since we translated be shown to be, I went ahead and did that here as well. Make it consistent. Let God be shown to be true and every man be shown to be a liar. So I think that's how we want to do the translation. All right. So, I mean, here's the thing. If we're having a debate and we're discussing things about God and we're discussing things about man, if someone presents something that is in contrast to the truth, that's God's truth. Is God true? God's true. He's always true. So if God's true and somebody's presenting something that's in contrast to that, then what does that make the person? A liar, right? God's true, and everyone be found a liar, be shown to be a liar. Just as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. A quotation for the Old Testament here. And once again, I pointed this out before. Paul uses this phrase quite a bit when he's quoting the Old Testament. He says, as it is written. Jesus did that as well. When Jesus was facing temptation in the wilderness, he used that expression as well, as it is written. And it's a powerful expression. And I told you about that already, that the importance of that for ourselves. Instead of just saying something, you can open your Bible and say, well, it says here in Mark chapter 9, you know, and you can start reading from the Bible. That's way more powerful than just you saying something, because it's you quoting something directly from the scriptures itself. That's powerful. And that's what Paul's doing here as well. And then he quotes the second half of Psalm 51:4, where David is confessing his guilt before God. He says that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And it's important to understand where that comes from. Let's look at Psalm 51:4. Paul's quoting the second half of that. Let's look at the whole verse, the context. Psalm 51:4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Does that sound familiar? That's our scripture of the week. Against you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Right. So that what the bottom line of this is, God is absolutely just. He's absolutely just when he judges. He's absolutely just when he speaks whatever his word says that's against us. He's blameless when he judges us. God is absolutely and perfectly just and holy and righteous, and there's no argument. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And so that's the language of Psalm 51:4. Let's look at some principles. The Jewish people, let's go back and cover the whole translation first. Here's the whole translation. Then what is the superiority of the Jew, or what is the benefit of physical circumcision? Significant in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So Paul is saying, look, there is a benefit. There is a significance to what the Jewish people have. What then? Although some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Right? So they've definitely had benefits, right? The Jewish people were blessed. But some of them didn't believe. But just because some of them didn't believe, that doesn't mean that nullifies the faithfulness of God. And he says, absolutely not. Rather, let it be shown to be true. Let God be shown to be true and every man be shown to be a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So the language of this is, look, God is the true one. God is the true one. And we are the ones that are not. The Jewish people, at the very beginning of this passage, the Jewish people have enjoyed great blessings as a people compared to Gentile nations. There's no doubt God has poured out his blessing upon the Jewish people. Deuteronomy 4, 7 and 8. For what great nation is there that has a God so near as it is the Lord? Let me read it again. So near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? In other words, what is being conveyed here in the second giving of the law, that's what Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. What's being conveyed here is there any nation like the Jewish nation? Is there any nation like Israel? And the answer is no. Nobody has a God over them the way the Jewish people do, the way the nation of Israel does. And there's no nation that has statutes and judgments as righteous as their law. In other words, so were there other kinds of laws that existed? Absolutely. You can go back in history and you can see it. But was there anything like the law that was given to Israel? Absolutely not. Nothing came even close. Came even close to that. So did they have something superior? Absolutely. Nehemiah 9, 13 through 15. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. Then it goes on with the but in verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. But the point is, what has this been conveyed? Look what God has done for you. Look what God has done for you. And that's the message there in Nehemiah 9. So we have 2 Samuel 7, 23 and 24 also here. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel. Let me read that again. This is significant. You have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. So there is no doubt that it cannot be denied that the Jewish people, the people of the nation of Israel, have been given much. But the old quotation from the New Testament, to whom much is given, much is required. Right? So instead of that being a source of arrogance, it should have been a source of obligation in their hearts, because they should have realized God has given us so much. We should serve him with our lives. See, that's the whole thing. I mean, if you look, what's amazing is if you look at what Israel was given, and they were given much. We've just been reading verses talking about it. They've been given much. We've actually been given more. Do you realize that today we have more? We have blessings above and beyond what they even had. Now, that can become a source of arrogance to us as well. We could take all of that for granted. We could just say, well, that's just how it is. Lucky me. Or you can realize, my goodness, God has poured out his blessings upon me. Is it too much to ask that I would then turn around and give him some obedience, some service? Is it too much to ask that I would serve God? And it's not. So the language of this is important to keep in mind. It applies to us also. Of most importance, I think of everything you can highlight that he did for the people of Israel, of most importance is the fact that God delivered his word through the Jewish prophets. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So he has delivered his word through his people Israel. And I believe of all the things, that's the most significant. The church has been entrusted with the same blessing. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Let me back up here. Verse 18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. How can I read that without stopping and repeating that? Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Ministry is like a service, right? The ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's been given to us. Who's the us in view there? It's the church. We have been given the word of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And what that means, as he goes on to say, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And it's interesting the language here, how we go the we's and the us's, and then it goes to you in verse 20. That's talking to a different audience. You got to pay attention to that when you're reading through this passage. But the fact of the matter is, he's then begging you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's talking to then the unbelievers. But look at this, the language of ambassadors. That's a wonderful term because we live in foreign territory, but we represent heaven here on earth. 2 Timothy 1, 12 through 14. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. Boy, that sounds a lot like a hymn. Verse 13, retain the standard of sound words. This is very important. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That's a treasure. That is a treasure. The word that has been delivered, the sound words that we have, that's a treasure, folks. It's more valuable than anything on the face of this earth. It is an absolute treasure to know God's word. He didn't have to do all that for us, and yet he has. And then 2 Timothy 2:2, you probably know this one. There's four generations here. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. When I say generations, what I mean is actually spiritual generations. Paul talking to Timothy. He's telling Timothy to entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's four levels right there. Paul, Timothy, the faithful ones, and the people who will learn from them. But look what he says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. Very important. Entrust these things. It is a trust of things, but it's an unbelievable gift that we've been given. unbelievable gift. How would we know Christ without God's word? We wouldn't. We would not. We can see God himself, and we can understand something about his character just by observing the creation itself. Right? The creation itself testifies to the character of God, to the essence of God. But we would not know Christ without special revelation, without God's word being entrusted to us.
And we also have evangelists.
Yes. Oh, that's true. No, there. In fact, it's interesting you're talking about. So the ones that have gone out, the evangelists, the missionaries, the ones who have gone out, we've heard stories. I know you've heard it with me. If not here, we heard it at Austin Bible Church with VMI. They had conversations. VMI has talked about situations where there was one Bible in the whole area. The pastor had it. You know, that was the only Bible that existed in the whole area. And if they wanted to hear the word, they had to go and hear him preach. Otherwise, they didn't have the word. So, but yet God delivered a faithful man to them who had a Bible and was preaching the word. So they were getting it. So you're right. It's amazing how God has used that kind of situation as well. Even though they didn't have the written word, they had somebody there to preach. Jonah was supposed to go and evangelize Nineveh. He ended up doing it, much to his chagrin. He did not want to. Yeah. The corporate blessings given to the nation of Israel, though, we need to keep this in mind. This is very important. The corporate blessings given to the nation of Israel do not override the necessity of faith for the individual Jewish person. Do you want to deny it? Somehow, because of God's hand of blessing upon the people of Israel, does that mean now, okay, well, the individuals in Israel don't have to believe? No, they still have to believe. In fact, you go all the way back to Abraham. When Paul's making arguments about faith, he goes back and talks about Abraham. James did the same thing, going back and talk about Abraham and his faith. Faith is critical for the individual Israelite regardless. So the way that God blessed Israel as a nation doesn't mean that there's somehow not an obligation anymore for the individual to believe in the Savior. Personal faith has always been necessary for salvation. We've got a couple of passages here that talk about it in Acts. I like turning to different passages. I mean, obviously, I could turn to John 3:16 or something like that. But Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Sounds fairly exclusive, doesn't it? What? Wait a minute, you're so exclusive. Why are you like that? I think the Bible says something about that. The salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way. He himself said it. It's repeated here, Acts 10:43. This is of him, talking about Christ. All the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Pretty stout. And then now we're going back and talking about the prophets themselves. And the fact of the matter is, why do we know this is true? And the beautiful thing is we have examples of it all over the place in the world today. People who were of the Jewish faith, who have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they can point out to you with a clarity that is beyond what I could do of how the Old Testament scriptures speak of the Messiah and how it's Christ. It's right there. They were speaking of Christ, and it's right there. The clarity of it all has come about as the mystery was unveiled. Christ himself, the church, all of that. But it was already being proclaimed in the Jewish scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures. The fact that some people will reject the Savior does not in any way nullify the faithfulness of God. That was true of the Jewish people. It's true today. Just because some people reject him doesn't mean that somehow God is not faithful. God is still faithful. God has provided opportunity for salvation to everyone. But there are those who reject. And Scripture is very clear on that. There are those who reject. What I find fascinating about that, Tom, what Tom said was he knew they were going to reject, and yet he offered it anyway. What I find fascinating about it is right there in the garden. Remember, we're talking about God himself. Okay, and God has all knowledge. Right there in the garden when the fall happened, and he was addressing Adam and Satan and going through and talking about everything that was happening. Right then, right there, he was able to know what was going to happen, how there were going to be countless numbers of people who were going to reject his son. And yet he set in motion all the things for the Savior to come, what his son was going to go through. All those things were set in motion right there with the promise of the seed of the woman. It was all right there. God already knew way back in the garden that there were going to be those who would reject him. And yet he did it anyway. And that to me is God demonstrating his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8, right? That is exactly that. I mean, God, that's the love of God, right? That he would offer it and make it available to everyone anyway, even though he knew there would be some that would reject. Yeah. God will always be shown to be true, although those who reject Christ treat God as though he were a liar. And we're going to look at that. John 3:33. He has received his testimony, has set his seal to this. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. It goes on from there, but look, verse 33. God is true. Period. Set his seal to this. God is true. In him there is no falsehood. There is no lie. There is no deceit. Remember when we were teaching the cults and religions and I talked about Islam and I talked about Allah? Allah's a liar, a deceiver, a trickster. Allah is more like Jacob, right? Or Laban, or one of those, right? Allah is not God. Allah is a fallen angel. God is absolutely true. Absolutely, absolutely true. There is no deceit in him. 1 John 5:20. We're going to go to 1 John a couple of times here. 1 John 5:20. He says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." I find this last verse, by the way, verse 21, is fascinating. After this incredible letter, 1 John, which we taught our way through, he says, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." but it's important. It's important in the overall scheme of things. And we taught that. That's all up on the website. But look what it says. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. God is true. We know him. We know him who is true. Am I true? Fact is, there's deceit in me. I mean, you know that. I'm telling you as your pastor, am I capable of lying? Yes, I'm capable of lying. Is God capable of lying? No. There are things that God can't do, and that's one of them. He can't lie. He is absolutely true. What about those who reject him? Let's look at what happens in there when we go back to verse 10 of this same chapter. It says here, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now we're getting to the one who does not. This is the one who, and by the way, this is active. This is the one who does not believe. It's not someone who hasn't decided yet, or someone who is thinking. It's not this phrase actually talking about the one who does not believe. That's an active thing. It's active disbelief. We taught that when we were in 1 John. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Now that's the way it was translated. I retranslated it, made him out to be a liar, because that's what John is really saying here. God is not a liar just because someone rejects Christ. He's true. He says that just a few verses later, right? This is verse 10 of the same chapter we just looked at, that God is true. But they've made God out to be a liar. By rejecting Christ, they've made God out to be a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. In other words, God has given us the testimony about Jesus Christ. And someone who rejects him has basically said, "No, God, you're lying. You're lying about your Son, Jesus Christ. You're lying." That's what they're doing by rejecting him. That's what 1 John is all about. That's what John is arguing here. It's powerful. In contrast to God, fallen humanity will be shown to be liars. Psalm 116:11. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. All men are liars. He goes on from there. But what the point is, I mean, who do you know? Honestly, who do you know that's never lied to you? Honestly, in my situation, I would have to say, and I'm not picking on anybody, but in my situation, I'd have to say the only people I can think of that haven't lied to me are people that I haven't met, because there's everybody. It's something we do, and I'm talking about sometimes it's little white lies, right? It seems like it's little harmless things, but everybody is a liar. Proverbs 30 verse 6. No, not at all times. No, not at all times. And lies come out. That's right. It says here, do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Boy, by the way, that's big. And honestly, we have that happening. We have that happening in the world today. Yes. Well, I mean, adding to his words, like what do you think of when you think of the Mormons? I mean, we have this whole, Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and all the other things. That's adding to God's words. Those are not God's words. That's adding to God's words, and he's going to reprove them. They'll be proved to be liars. That's one example. That's just one example. But yeah, the TV's been full of lying lately. 1 John 2:4. I'll let people figure out what we're talking about there. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And what this is really saying, now first, some people distort what this is all about. They say, well, this is somebody who's an unbeliever. No, what we're talking about in the terms of know, the word know is often used in terms of having an intimate relationship with God. You have somebody who tells you, me and the Lord, we're close, we're tight. You know, we have a really tight relationship, and I love God, and I'm close with him. And then you look at their lives, and you realize that they're breaking the commandments all over the place, right? They're sinning left and right, and you realize, no, that individual actually is not. And we're looking at it from an external perspective, right? I mean, we're just looking at the external evidence. But if somebody has a really close relationship with the Lord, they will sin. I'm not going to say they're never going to sin, but they're not going to be someone who's characterized by not keeping the commandments. I mean, in general, they're going to be following the things of the Lord. I mean, that's just the dots that are connected there. Down in verse 22. Now, this is a little bit different one here. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And that's pretty strong. Right now we're talking about someone who's denying that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, what John is saying there in verse 23, he goes on to say, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. What he's saying is, if you deny the Son of God, if you deny Jesus Christ, don't tell me that you know the Father. You don't know the Father, because you can't. Because you can't get to the Father except through the Son. And the fact of the matter is, this was shots fired at the Jewish people here as well, because they were denying Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So that's not just the Jewish people, but that's certainly a shots fired in that direction. 1 John 4:20. Now, this is a little different perspective. It says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, I can be a born-again believer and not love God. Let me say that again. I can be a born-again believer and not love God. There are born-again believers all over the planet right now who don't love God. The point of this is, if you hate your brother and you claim that you love God, you're a liar. You're not telling the truth. Because if you hate your brother that way, and by the way, this is talking about a brother in Christ, but nonetheless, if you hate your brother, how can you possibly be functioning in love? How can you really love God if you hate your brother? Because, and an argument is even made, you know, this is the one whom God has made, your brother. And yet you're going to claim that you love God and yet you hate this one who's your brother. How can that be? And so he's arguing against the logic of that and saying you're actually a liar. You don't really love God. Acknowledging that God is true and just is an implicit part of confession, and that goes back to Psalm 51:4. And that's why I wanted to point that out to you when we were looking at that quotation of Psalm 51:4. It's part of confession. So what he's saying here is, against you, he's talking to God, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then he says, so you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And this is language of saying that God is true. God is true. God is just. He's blameless when he judges. There is no deceit in him. He's absolutely true. He's justified when he speaks. He's blameless when he judges. And that is absolutely implicit in this passage as part of the confession that David is doing here in Psalm 51. So in our own confession, an implicit part of it, and what I mean when I say implicit, you may not explicitly think about this, but implicit in your confession is that you're acknowledging that God is true. God's the one who's true. He's told you the truth, and you have basically rebelled against it. That when we confess, it's just implicit in the process that we're doing that. And so we can't really confess without implicitly admitting that God is true and that we are transgressing against what he has said. And we say, by the way, that God is true. What else are we saying? God is true and his word is true. See, that's why I say when you're confessing implicit, it's implicit. You're acknowledging, you know what? The word of God has told me that this is wrong, and yet I did it anyway. So God is true, his word is true, and that's built into every confession that we make. And like I said, you may not think about that, and you may not go through that process when you make a confession, but it's there. It's actually part of that whole thing. You're acknowledging, you know what, God, you were right. I was wrong. That's what you're doing. God is true, and I'm the liar. You know, that's what you're doing. All right, we'll come back next time. And we'll start this next really interesting section where he says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? And I'll go ahead and actually read it for you real quickly before we close in prayer in the next section, Romans 3:5-8. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? And then an interesting one in verse 7 as well. He says, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, parentheses, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, close parentheses, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. So this is a wonderful little section here. He's talking about the whole situation and how we are unrighteous. And yes, we are indeed sinners. But he certainly is never saying, well, let's do evil that good may come. And that's he argues the same thing later on. Shall we sin even more so that grace may increase? No, may it never be. He makes the argument again. And Paul does that. We're right here. He's building the foundation for that discussion later on in this letter. Well, let's go ahead. That's a little looking into what we're going to be doing on Sunday morning, Lord willing. Looking forward to that as well. This is great. It's great stuff in Romans that we get to study here. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are true. You are righteous. You are just. You are holy in every way. There is no fault to be found in you, and that is one of the things that we look to and admire and just love about you, Father, is that that we never have to be concerned that somehow you're gonna change directions on us and everything that you said before is somehow thrown out and we can't listen to it anymore. That's not how you work, Father. You are true. Your word is true. We can absolutely count on your faithfulness. And although we are faithful, although we are liars, you are absolutely true. You're absolutely faithful. We ask that you would help us to be faithful believers, that we would walk in faithfulness, that we would serve you with all of our hearts. But we have times when we are unfaithful, when we have disbelief. And I thank you that never once will our failures somehow cause you to fail. You will never fail. You are perfect in every way. We thank you for your word that reveals these things to us. We thank you for the Apostle Paul who wrote these things so that we could learn them. We ask that you would help us to take the lessons that we learned tonight with us as we go out in this lost and dying world. And we would be able to recognize that people will attack the Christian faith because of the different failures that might have happened with individuals in the faith. But that does not nullify your faithfulness in any way. And help us to defend the faith when we have the opportunities, Father. Help us to give the clear gospel when we have the opportunities. Help us to show Christ to others around us every opportunity that we have. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.